Not that we are literally, because you hold every molecule together by your power, that we are able to stand and have strength and look to you. But spiritually, Lord, we are able to stand and we have life because you have sovereignly opened up our eyes to behold wonderful things, not just in your word, but to behold you and the beauty that is yours. And in your word, Lord, we see that it is the means of how you communicate your beauty and your perfection to us. And so that we can open up your word and we can behold you and your righteousness and your holiness, but also in your love and your mercy and your holiness and in your justice and all that you are, God, you have communicated to us. And so I pray, God, that we would look at your word and take it seriously and be Bereans, be students of the word. And in all of it, Lord, we pray that because of our time together in your word, that you are glorified and that we have our eyes more fully set upon you than we have ever had. And that you would help us to maintain that focus, Lord, and that gaze as we look to you. So be with us today. Father, we ask, we pray. These things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are finishing the book of 1 Peter today. So you can open up your Bibles to chapter 5. And we will be beginning in verse 5 and working through verse 14. And I want to actually call our attention to verse 10, because this is where I believe the greatest part of our passage this morning. And let's read just 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, and use that as our on-ramp, if you will, to the rest of the passage. He writes this, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Isn't that good news? We'll talk about that more in depth, but I want to read that first and start us off, because I believe that everything in our passage today is leading up to that. And so it's one of those things where if you know where you're going, you know where you're going to end, then it makes the journey there easier at times. And that's where we're going to end. That's what God has for us. "That after we have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, and strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever." Amen. And that's good news. We're going to talk today about humility, and we're talking about the role of humility, the eternal value of humility as we are led to this celestial city, if you will. This place where God takes us and restores us and confirms us and establishes us forever. It's been said, you're probably familiar with the saying that the root of all sin is pride. And so if the root of all sin is pride, then I believe the root of all godliness is humility. Because humility is the opposite of pride. And this makes the understanding of humility extremely important. Because if humility is the root, it is the fountain of all godliness, then we would do well to really spend a lot of time thinking about humility, cultivating, acquiring, growing in, practicing humility. Charles Spurgeon said, "The gate of heaven, though it is wide, though it is so wide that the greatest sinner may enter, is nevertheless so low that pride can never pass through it." The gate to heaven is wide so that the greatest of sinners may enter in, but it is so low that pride can never enter into it. Pride will never humble itself. Pride will never take itself low, which is the essence of what humility truly is. And so that makes it essential for us as Christians to understand humility. Our passage commands us to humility today. It provides uses for humility, and it shows us that there are, as we've seen in verse 10 and 11, rewards for humility. But when we talk about humility, we have to realize that humility is never practiced. It's never done in a vacuum. Humility is always practiced in relationship with other people. We're called to put on humility, to practice humility as we are in relationship with other people, as we live within this fallen world, as we experience the effects of sin that it has upon our lives, and just in general ways, the fact that there's disease and death and things that are present in this world because of the presence of sin, and then the issues that we encounter in life in relationship with one another because of sin. Those are the places where humility really has an opportunity to shine. Those are the places where you have the opportunity to practice humility. Humility is never just a quality that you have and you say, okay, now I have it and I'm good. No, it's something that you have and you put into practice and you show as you humble yourself before other people. And in the most of all, you humble yourself to the Lord, as we're going to see in our passage today. So part of our inquiry today is, how is humility genuinely acquired? How is it displayed? And our text helps us in that way. And one of the things that I think is important for us to remember is that all that God calls for us to do is done out of His eternal love for us. So because He eternally loves us, His children, and because He knows what it's best for us, He commands us to put on humility, to be humble people. He knows that that is the pathway to fullness of joy and happiness, as He has intended and created the human being to be happy, humble, submitted, and trusting to God always in all things. And so let's read through our passage today. And we'll talk first about how God commands humility. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. And greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all who are in Christ. Peace to all of us who are in Christ. God commands humility. He starts off in verse 5, likewise, and this is just again hearkening back to the previous section that Jim preached on last week, of the role of elder within the church, a shepherd of the flock that God has placed under the care of the elder, knowing that that elder is just an under-shepherd of the chief shepherd, and in many ways all of us are waiting for the glorious appearing of our chief shepherd to arrive, that we're all sheep in the same fold, and that we are called. And then he says in verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, younger here could be referring to physical age. It could be referring to spiritual maturity. The word that's used for elder in this verse is the same word that was used in the previous verses of elder, so he's still referring to the office. So some think that the term younger could be referring to a sort of an office, a training ground for younger men who are training to be elders. But the way that the word elder is used in this passage is you could actually translate it as saying, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. That he has in mind a specific group of men who are shepherding this church of which these people are called to be accountable to. And so he's urging them, you be submitted to your own elders. In the similar way that he had said in the previous section, wives, be subject, be submissive to your own husband. He has in mind here a personal, local relationship between the leaders of the church and those who are within the church. And so the encouragement is, you who are younger, be subject to your elders, be submitted to them. Be subject, a voluntary, willing submission to those who lead you. Voluntarily and willingly coming under the leadership because you trust that they have ultimately your best interests in mind. Your spiritual maturity and growth into Christ-likeness is the ultimate goal. And for God to be glorified in that is where we're all heading. And so that's why we're called to submit in that way. But then he says, continues to say in verse 5, be subject to your elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. So even the elders are called to clothe themselves with humility towards the rest of the people who are in the body. That there is a type of humility that is to be put on. This idea of clothe yourself is a command. That God commands every single one of us to clothe ourselves. That we have a personal responsibility to literally take humility on and tie it around us. To gird ourselves with humility so that it is a part of who we are. It goes with us everywhere we go. There is not a situation in life. You cannot be in a relational situation. You cannot be in a work situation, a school situation, a sports situation. There is no situation in life in which you take your humility off, leave it aside, go do your thing, come back, put it on, and go about your day. That's not the way of the Christian life. We are called to be humble in everything that we do. How do you run a company? Because we have several of you out there who do this. How do you run a company with humility like this? How do you coach a sports team with humility like this? There's all these circumstances and situations in which the humility we've already, because of the command of God, we've tied it on. Like double knotted it so it won't come off. And we're going to be this type of person. Humility is the lowliness, it's a lowliness of mind. It's having a small estimation of yourself. It's really produced by comparing yourself with the Lord. As long as you are comparing yourself with other people, you will never cultivate true humility. Humility is acquired when you compare yourself to the Lord. Now, in everything, you know, the enemy is so sneaky, and he has a wrong version for every true godly characteristic and virtue. And I think the one that we say that, humility looks like self-deprecation, and that's not humility. To think, how do you think lowly of yourself in a right way, but yet not be self-deprecating where you I'm the worst person ever, I hate myself, because that leads to a whole nother path of ungodly living. Actually, self-deprecation is the opposite of humility. It's actually another form of pride, where you yourself are the subject, you yourself are the center of your thinking and of your living, where humility, it reaches and it grabs the infinite, majestic, holy God and brings him into the center of living. And in comparison to him, you find that you're undone in comparison to God. And that works within you a lowliness of an estimation of being willing to say, like Paul said in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. How do you truly count someone else as more significant than you by still maintaining the fact that you're created in the image of God and have value and worth as his creation? It's hard to do that. But we're called to cultivate this humility where it considers others better. And the way to do that is by seeing ourselves in comparison with the Lord. And all of these things is what God commands. Clothe yourselves toward one another. And we see that, again, he means this to be taking place within the context of relationship. You put on humility and you practice toward one another. As you are doing life and walking through life with one another, do you think that the church, these sojourners and these pilgrims of which Peter's addressing, they just all got along all the time and had, they never argued, they never fought, they never thought ill of each other, they never had issues of pride or competitiveness. No, they struggle in all the same ways that we do, and that's why this has been written in the Word of God for us, to address the problems that they have had and address the problems that we have, to practice humility toward one another in relationship, to consider one another as more significant than yourself. And we see in verse 5 why. And this should humble us. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The way that it is written is meant to communicate that God is actively opposing those who are proud. And he is actively showing grace towards those who are humble. God does not create his universe and send it off into motion and saying, "I'll see you when I return." He creates his universe. He maintains his universe. He is involved in his universe. He is active in everything that is going on. And to the proud, he is actively in opposition to those who are proud. Now, this is a call to repentance and salvation in Christ if I have ever seen one. That if you do not know Christ, that you are living in a proud position in opposition to him, and that he is opposed to you, and you will not win that battle. But the good news is that he shows his favor, his grace, towards those who are humble. And so if you would yet humble yourself and come to him and admit your sin, he will be nothing but merciful. He will not turn away any who come to him. That any who repent of their sin, who call upon him and who Christ is and what he's done on the cross, will be saved. And for us as believers, this is such a great encouragement for us to remember that God actively shows grace towards those who are humble. Do you want to be working against the Lord, or do you want to be working with him? Humility is the path to receiving the grace and the favor of God in your life. And I believe, now the question from this comes in the form of, well, what does that look like? What does, if God is being gracious to me, if he's being favorable to me, what does that look like? And I believe that the text leaves that somewhat general in order to leave us in awe and wonder of the myriad of ways in which God shows his grace and his favor towards his people. God can be gracious to you and favorable to you by delivering you out of your circumstances. He could be gracious and favorable to you and leaving you in them, but reminding you of his presence with you while you endure them. Grace just, it means God's favor. The favor of himself towards those who are humble. The theme that God continues to be working with his people and involved in his people's lives is one that we've seen all throughout the book of 1 Peter. And this is a quotation of the Greek version of the Old Testament from Proverbs 3:34, that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. I think maybe one of the clearest examples of God doing this is in Daniel chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the rooftop of his house and basically claims to be God and acknowledges his kingdom and his greatness. And because of that, God humbles him and he becomes like an animal eating from the fields until his, it text says, his mind returns to him. And God opposes him in that way. We've also seen God oppose people in another way. All throughout Scripture, we see examples of this. And you can look at Peter. And God, in Peter's, in his pride, says, Jesus, I will go with you no matter where you go, even if it costs me my life. And Jesus responds in a sharp rebuke to him because he is opposing in his pride, opposing what it is that God is doing and what God has planned. And so we see all throughout Scripture what it looks like for God to oppose the proud and what it looks like for God to give grace to those who are humble. And we are called to clothe ourselves with humility with that in mind in particular. And so he'll go on to say in verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. Two times now he's commanded for his people to be humble and to put on humility, but this time it's in reference to the mighty hand of God. That God's strong and powerful hand is present and he's working. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And again, this leaves room for how it is that God chooses to work, but it reminds us that God is at work and that he is sovereign and that he has ordained what has come to pass. And so in whatever the season of life we find ourselves in, we are called to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Not only are we called to humble ourselves towards one another, but we humble ourselves before God and admit that we don't know all that it is that he knows. We don't know what it is that he is doing, but we implicitly trust him at all times as his hand chooses to move in our lives as he sovereignly sees to do it. So that at the proper time he may exalt you. Literally at an appointed time. That he would exalt those who are humbled. That he would honor those who humble themselves. Matthew 23:12, Jesus himself said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That God has a plan for all that it is that he does, and we are called to trust in him and submit ourselves to his mighty hand, trusting that at the appointed time, at the proper time, he will make all things right. And then because of that, we cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. Now, I guarantee that if we take the time to properly humble ourselves before we begin to cast our cares upon him, we would probably find that the cares we are wanting to cast are much fewer than they previously were. Because when you put yourself in a position of acknowledging, you take some time to acknowledge God's wisdom, his infinite wisdom over all things, his infinite love for his people, and his infinite power and sovereignty to do whatever he pleases, then you can respond in praise to him, even in the midst of what's going on, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And you will find that the cares that you once were carrying, you have probably left behind. And you realize that in his sovereign goodness and care and wisdom, you can bring your cares. There are cares and anxieties, there are worries, there are fears, there are doubts in which, in our weak condition, we struggle with, and we cast them upon him. There's a type of casting our cares upon the Lord that can be a frantic type of casting. I just want you to fix it, God. I just want you to take it away. I just want whatever is going on to stop. And so God says I can cast my cares upon him, so I'm going to go in my frenzy of what's going on in life, and I'm just going to throw everything at him and go, okay, now you've got it. Okay, I'm good. And that's not what the passage means. God is not our life jacket. He's not our parachute. I realize that I'm, falling and I'm doomed. Poof. Okay, God's got it all in control. There's a type of casting your cares upon him in which acknowledges his sovereignty and his wisdom, and that changes the way that you pray. It changes the goal of your life and what it is that you're trying to do and to accomplish. And when we come in our weak condition, we realize that there are certain things that are difficult for us to bear. He does call us to cast those upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. All of the cares that we have in life shrink in comparison in the knowledge of that, the care that he has for us. I think some of the times we fall into this trap of thinking, God loves me, but he kind of has to because, you know, the son died for me. Yeah, but he doesn't really like me. He just puts up with me. He loves me because he has to love me because he's God. And I think that this passage goes beyond that and says that God cares for you and that he knows you intimately and he loves you and he likes you and he continues to pursue you and pledges himself in allegiance to you, that you are a beloved child of his. And in that, he is working all things together for our good. And so God commands us to put on humility. And then we see that God provides uses for humility. And you look at verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I think we tend to take these passages and remove them from the context of this humility. But if you would look, if you would turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Listen to what, or read along and listen to what James writes. But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. James quotes the same passage as Peter. And both of them quote it in the context of humility and withstanding the attacks of the enemy, the devil, standing firm. So humility is designed to be understood in that it comes into practice not only as we show it to one another and we humble ourselves to one another in love for one another, but we're well aware that we are sojourners and pilgrims in this world and we have an adversary against us. And that humility is an essential component in properly being able to resist this one who is opposed. And that's what the word adversary is. He is an opponent. Martin Luther puts it in his hymn, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. And acknowledging the presence and the reality of the enemy's working, of the devil's working in this world and in our lives. And says, on earth is not his equal. I wonder if Peter is borrowing from Psalm 10, verses 8 and 11. And listen how the psalmist describes the wicked. He sits in ambush in the villages. At hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in the thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes them when he draws them into his net. This is how the psalmist describes the wicked person. It's strikingly similar to the description of the one who is the ultimate wicked one. How he lies in wait and waiting to ambush those who don't have a clue what's going on. Spiritually, you may be alive, but you don't have any idea of what's going on around you. And so that's why he says, be sober-minded and be watchful. You have to know that there are spiritual realities going on around us all the time in which we have no idea because we can't see them. But there are spiritual realities that are going on all the time in which the enemy is working woe to us and seeks to destroy us. And so we're called to be sober-minded and watchful so we can know what's going on. What are the ways in which I'm weak? What are the ways in which I'm prone to falling into sin? What are the areas of weaknesses that I have? The days, the times, the seasons of which I know I am prone to falling into sin, whether by thought or by deed. And to know that the enemy takes advantage of those things. You think about, it says, resist him, to withstand him, firm in your faith. How did Jesus stand firmly in his faith when he was tempted and attacked by Satan? But by quoting the Word of God. When he was led out into the wilderness, and after 40 days, he was tempted by Satan three times, and every time he appeals to the Word of God, and he uses the truth of God's Word to stand firm. There is an objective truth that God has given to us by which he calls us to live and to use and to stand firm. When those trials and those seasons and those temptations come, are you going to refer back? Are you just going to dig in, pull your boots up by your own willpower? You're going to fail. We all fail in that way. It is only by appealing to God's mercy, which requires humility, and standing firm upon what the Word of God says instead of what it is that I'm thinking or I'm experiencing or what I want to do, but instead I choose to make my decisions in life based upon the truthfulness of God's Word because I trust Him. And so I humble myself under His mighty hand. God has given me a perfect Word, sufficient in every way for every aspect of life. And he intends for me to know it and for you to know it so that you can humble yourself under his mighty hand as he works. And he says, he reminds them, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And in this way, again, he reminds us to think, to take ourselves out of the middle of the picture. And to remember that even in the midst of your hardship and suffering, there are others who are experiencing hardship and suffering as well. And we are called to be compassionate and loving and move toward them. And that's extremely hard to do when you're suffering yourself. But that is in the essence of what humility is. You place the interests and the needs of others before your own, and you trust that God is going to provide for you whatever you need in your life. He says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. That word experience actually has a heavy connotation of the idea of something that's being accomplished or completed. Knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are accomplishing something in your brotherhood throughout the world. And we've already talked about how suffering is a means of God's grace to grow us into the image of Christ. And so the question is, if suffering is accomplishing something in my life, that means there has to be somebody behind it in designing it. And who is that person? But God, could it be that God has designed the suffering that you are going through to accomplish something in your life that is actually for your good and for His glory that otherwise would not be happening? That there is a type of work in your life that the tool of suffering is the only tool that's going to get the job done. And that it's accomplishing something that God provides uses for humility within us. And we're called, and humility says, God, not my will, but may your will be done. Do in me what you need to do in order to make the praise of your glorious name increase in my life. I am a vessel to proclaim your excellencies, like we have also seen earlier in 1 Peter. That God commands humility, that God provides uses for humility, and that God rewards humility. And this brings us to our wonderful verses of 10, 9, 10, and 11. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That after you have experienced suffering for a little while, that in comparison to what God has planned for his children for all of eternity, the happiness, the joy, the blessings that God has promised and is preparing for his children to experience for all of eternity, our present sufferings are just always described as being small in comparison to that. This passage is really, the focus of it is in who God is and what God is doing. We may be tempted to think that the point of it is regarding suffering because that's what he addresses first, but the construction of the verse makes it very, very clear that the point and the emphasis, what Peter's pushing here is the idea is that the God of all grace has called you to his eternal glory, and he himself is at work. His mighty hand. What if your hardship and suffering is a part of the mighty hand of God to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you? We tend to think that because being restored and confirmed and strengthened and established are all good things, then that comes about by other good things. And that's not necessarily always the case. And that if our true goal and desire in life is to be made like Christ, and he says, I've ordained through my mighty hand that suffering is a means by which that is going to happen. And in the meantime, you are to cultivate humility and trusting in me and in serving other people because it is for your good, and I am working good. I am accomplishing good in you that I otherwise would not be doing. Then accept that as being good for you and learn to praise God in the hardest of circumstances. He is divinely in control of everything. God becomes central in our thinking. Humility says, I can hold out for right now. I don't need to get my way. I don't need to have this circumstance go away. I don't need someone else to change. But that I have all that I need in Christ and can learn to be content in him. I read a quote earlier this week by Sinclair Ferguson, and I just thought it was so encouraging in this way. He says, the weakest of faith gets the same strong Christ as the strongest of faith. The weakest of faith gets the same strong Christ as the strongest of faith. That strong Christ who has called you to his eternal glory, who is himself restoring, confirming, strengthening, and establishing you, and the one who has dominion over all things, he's the same for the weakest and for the strongest of faith. And that is good news. because it doesn't put the weight on you, but it enables us to cast all our cares upon Him because He is good and because He is working. We know that it's a glory that we will partake in. And notice the progression: restoration, confirmation, strengthening, and establishing. And there's this idea, if you ever had anything that's been broken down and you've brought it back to working condition, you know that there are steps of there's the initial restoration process, there's the confirming of it, there's the strengthening of it, and the establishing of it until when it's finally done and it's usable. And we look forward to that day when God finishes that working in our lives. John Flavel, in his book, The Mystery of Providence, and there would be three books I would recommend. This one, John Flavel, he's a Puritan. The Mystery of Providence is phenomenal. Trusting God by Jerry Bridges is phenomenal. And we have a little booklet out on the table by R.C. Sproul. Does God control everything? There's a couple of those, and you can grab those as well, because we need reorienting when life gets hard and we begin to question, is God really in control? John Flavel says this: wise providence considers our condition as pilgrims and strangers, and so allots the provision that is needful for our passage home. That in God's economy, He sees where God lives. He lives and He dwells where it is that we will be at one point. It's as if He's saying, He's looking around at where He is and His perfection and His beauty and His majesty and how it radiates from Him. And He looks around and He says, this is really, really good. And I know you can't see it, but this is going to be yours too. You just have to hold tight and know that I'm with you and I'm carrying you as strangers and pilgrims by my providential hand over the mountains, through the valleys, across the seas, through the hardest of terrains, and promises to bring us home to finally be with Him. And I guarantee you that the more acquainted you and I become with what is finally awaiting us in God, the more willing we are to travel the journey that He has for us to get there. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. God is sovereign over all things. And sovereignty breeds humility. He closes this section addressing some specific people. Silvanus, or Silas, regards him as a faithful brother. Silas has been a faithful companion to both Peter and Paul. She who is at Babylon, Babylon being another term for Rome. And there was a faithful sister who was likewise chosen, living in the heart of what was considered to be the evil empire at that time. Faithful, humble, submitted to God. That would be like being a Christian in the heart of Iraq, Saudi Arabia. Faithful, humble. Man, we have such a hard time trusting God with all that it is that He's given to us. All the comforts. You know, it's like sometimes our lives are just padded with pillows, and God takes one away and we just lose it. You think about how some of our brothers and sisters, this harkens back to resist and firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. There are countless of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are dying because of their faith and their humble submission to God. And they trust in humility that if God's mighty hand chooses to show itself by them having been executed, not my will, but your will be done. Trust. I trust in what you're doing, God. And Mark, who is my son? This is actually John Mark, the same one who had abandoned Paul on their missionary journey, we see that Peter regards him as a dear son in the faith. And so we look at people who we say, man, that person has not been humble. They've abandoned the cause of the gospel. God's not done. His mighty hand is at work, and we need to trust him. As we begin to approach the table and close, my encouragement for all of us is to take a really careful look at what Scripture says. I heard it said this week that someone said, I believe that God is in control of all things, but I don't really believe it. Like, I know it to be true because I know that's what people have told me, and I've read it in here somewhere. I don't really believe that God is in control in this. And those are the times where you have to go back to the Scripture and you really find those places that talk about the sovereignty of God, him being in control, him being at work. It will prevent you from making foolish choices. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and trust yourself to the one who judges justly, which is what Peter had said earlier. Become familiar, well familiarize yourself with the sovereignty of God throughout the Bible. In conjunction with that, familiarize yourself with the wisdom of God throughout Scripture and how God's sovereignty is never disconnected from his wisdom and his knowledge of all things and the love of God. Never disconnect the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of God from the love of God in your life. That's a summary of Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God. But I'd still encourage you to get it and read it. And how wonderfully those three things are always working together in unison. We come to the table now and we're reminded that it is through the humility and suffering of our Lord, that we have life in him. And this table is an opportunity for us to remember that what God is calling us to do and who he's calling us to be like is like our Lord Jesus. The good news is that he has accomplished something in his humility, which we could never accomplish ourselves. And so this table is a place to come and worship and praise his great name for the promises that he's given to us and what he holds out for us still. And it's also a place to come and to find strength and encouragement to do that which God calls us to do. And it's a place to really proclaim, God, I have not trusted in you, I've trusted in myself if need be. And cast your cares upon him, knowing that he cares for you. So let's pray. Sovereign Lord, how great is your name. Higher than the highest heavens. It's matchless. Your character is unfathomable, and so equally unfathomable is where you dwell. And we know, Lord, that dwelling place is ours, but we fall short and we're weak and we forget. And I pray, God, that you would help us to have a clear reminder and idea of all of the blessings that are ours in Christ. And that would help us to be humble, help us to be teachable, correctable, and submitted to your word, God. We'd find your word as a blessed tool for our own good. And see your mercies proven true time and time again. Oh God, do not let us to be found as to be opposing you in our pride. Humble us, Lord, that we might receive your grace and your favor still. Blessed be your name, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.